It's a joy to be with you this weekend. I've had a great time getting to know some of you for the first time and reconnecting with many old friends. But it's a special privilege to get to worship our God and King together here this morning. That's what we're here to do. So let's hear from him from the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking specifically at verses 14 to 18, but I'll begin the reading at verse 12. It's on page 1152. Of the Bibles provided. Paul wrote to the Philippians at a time when the congregation was doing pretty well. Many of his letters have a lot of errors that he needs to correct and issues in the church. And Philippians is actually pretty free from most of those, that they were doing well. But in that, he still had directions for them. He had things that they needed to work on and things they needed to do. So having given them great assurance in chapter 1, about their assurance that God is with them, that he will finish the work that he began in them. Here in chapter 2, he started to give them a bit more directions, a few more things for how they should live their lives. And that's part of what we'll be looking at here this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. This is the word of God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. I'll end our reading of God's word here at this point. Lisa and I have recently become parents for the first time, and this has introduced us to a new community, the community of bewildered and inexperienced new parents. And we've been thankful for all the resources that are available to us in our society today for new parents, and many of those are online. Obviously, we can find answers to just about any question we have, maybe answers we don't want always. But I was looking recently for an answer to a question, a baby question, and I came across a post by a new mom, and it was a request for a new forum online. She wanted a forum for complaining. She wanted a place to go online where she could complain and vent about all the things that were so hard about being a new mom. Specifically, she wanted to vent about working with grandparents in the midst of having young children. And so she said she needed a place like this because she needed a place to complain. And that's the way that our culture feels about complaining and grumbling. It's something that we need to do. If we don't let it out, it's unhealthy. It's just part of being human. You have to grumble, you have to complain, or else you're suppressing something that needs to come out of you. Well, is that the way that you feel about your life? Is that the way that you think about grumbling or complaining? Do you need to do it? Or is there another way that we can go about life? Well, we can assume from what Paul writes here to the Philippians that they were tempted to complain. And he doesn't tell us exactly what they were tempted to grumble about, but he tells them not to complain. And so the command here in verse 14 is to do all things without complaining or disputing. It could also be translated questioning. And then the rest of this section that we read is just a description of what that looks like. The main command is not to complain. So do all things joyfully. And then everything else is sort of a description of why and how we do that. And then the passage finishes with a command to rejoice, to do the opposite of complaining. So don't complain, but instead rejoice. And Paul provides three reasons here for why we shouldn't complain and why we should rejoice. So brothers and sisters, do everything joyfully without complaining. Do everything joyfully without complaining. And first, Do everything joyfully because the world needs your witness. The world needs your witness. Paul begins his argument here for against complaining by telling the Philippians that the world is watching them, that the world notices what they do. He reminds them that the world notices how they conduct themselves, and that behavior that has a direct influence on how the world perceives the gospel. That the way that we act as those who have believed the gospel has a direct impact on how those around us perceive the gospel. And we can see this because of the words he uses in verses 15 and 16. He says there that to be blameless. To be blameless. And this term relates specifically to the idea of reputation. It's not a perfect moral, and it's not moral perfection. We know that John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were called blameless. They weren't sinless people, but in terms of the reputation with the people around them, they were blameless. They took care of the issues in their life. They were upfront about their faults, and they dealt with their sins when they committed. With respect to their relationship with those around them, they were blameless. The world could look at them and say, in some sense, that they were without blame. It's sort of similar to the phrase above reproach that's used to describe how elders in the church are to be. It's about to be above reproach with the people around us. He also says to be harmless. And this word is sometimes translated innocent. Literally, it means unmixed. It means that in your motives, when people can get a glimpse of your motives and they see what you're doing, that these things match. That the world is watching and they see, they can tell when what we're doing doesn't really match what our hearts are doing inside us. That we're to be unmixed when people look at us. It's not supposed to look like we have this double standard, that we have hypocrisy in our hearts. And he says here to be without fault. That's sometimes translated as unblemished. It's used in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, to describe sacrifices that were without blemish. You know, they had to bring perfect sheep, perfect goats for sacrifices. And they couldn't have any outward blemishes. So again, this is similar to the idea of blameless. That when people look at our lives, that they need to be able to see a life that's consistent. A life that bears testimony to the gospel. And then perhaps the most common image of the world seeing us all the time, he says we are as lights in the world, that we shine as lights in the world, that we are like lights in the darkness of the world around us. And this is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And the idea of light in the midst of darkness is that anyone who's there is looking at the light. You can't look at darkness. You can't see anything in darkness. And so if there is light, people will be looking at the light. So maybe this is something that you don't have to sort of drum up in yourself to remember that people are looking at you. Maybe that's something you feel very, very strongly in your life. You know that people are looking at you. But Paul reminds us here that the church and the way that we act, the way that we talk, the things that we do, have an impact on what the world thinks of God and what the world thinks of the gospel. And that's why he uses all this language here that points to the world watching us as Christians. Now, the world watches us and sees all of our behavior. So the question then is, why does he emphasize complaining here? Why is complaining so important and so essential to the idea that the world is watching us and our witness to the truth of the gospel? Well, Paul's actually making a reference here, and the language that he uses, he's referencing back to Deuteronomy. When Moses talks about the people of Israel who grumbled and complained in the desert, Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, he says, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. That's where Paul gets this language from. He's pointing back to the Israelites in the wilderness in the time of Moses. That's something we read about a little bit in Deuteronomy. He says, you're going to get into this land, or you're going to get out of your trouble, and you're going to forget what I've done for you. You're going to forget what I've done, and you're going to grumble, and you're going to complain, and you're going to turn against me. And so Paul is bringing that back to mind when he uses this language that people who are familiar with Deuteronomy would think crooked and twisted generation. Okay, he's talking about the grumbling of the Israelites in the desert. But what happened was that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, when they grumbled and complained against God, they denied all the good things that had been done for them. They had been brought out and with amazing power. If you think about the 10 plagues and the power that God showed in Egypt. And when the Israelites complained, when they grumbled in the desert, they were denying that that was good. They were denying that God was taking care of them, that he had done good for them. And so as was true in the time of the Israelites, complaining is particularly damaging to our witness to the gospel today. Because it tells the world that the salvation that we have isn't worth having. It tells the world that being saved, that being a Christian, is not worth being. That we deny the goodness that God has given us, the good things that he's done for us. And so if you're saved, if you've been adopted into God's family, if you're grumbling about your circumstances, if you're complaining all the time, people around you won't want to be Christians. They'll look at that and they'll say, well, what's so good about being a Christian? What's the value of being a Christian if you're just complaining about the same things that I complain about? You can think about this in terms of reviews for a product. We're kind of in a review-happy culture these days. You can find reviews for just about anything you want to buy. And all it takes sometimes is one bad review for you to go to a different product. And often if there are several bad reviews, you're definitely not going to buy it. And when we talk about our lives and we talk about the difficulties we have and we complain and we grumble and say that and just dwell on how difficult it is, that's in a sense, we don't want to think about the gospel too much like a product, but in a sense it's like a bad product review for being a Christian. And that's a powerful force when people are thinking about the gospel, because they take your word for it that life isn't worth, that the gospel isn't worth having. But brothers and sisters, you have a gospel that is worth believing. You have received, if you are in Jesus Christ, you have received an incredible salvation. God, in his mercy and love, when you were still an enemy, when you were rebelling against him, reached into your life and changed your heart. He sent his own son to die for you. And he has promised you eternal security with him, that he will be your God and you will be his people. That is an incredible thing that we have to hold on to. That goes beyond and far exceeds any difficulties that we have in this life. It doesn't deny that we have difficulties, but this salvation that we have is worth more than anything in this life, than this whole universe. And God has given it to you out of his free grace. So if you hold your salvation dear, if you see that value of your salvation, when you experience suffering, set your heart on your salvation. Think about what you've been given and rejoice even though you are suffering. You are suffering sometimes and you go through difficult times, but rejoice in the salvation that you have been given. And that will be a witness to the world that is watching us. It will testify that this gospel is worth having. So think about for a moment who it is that hears you when you complain. Who is it that's around you when you're grumbling about your life? Is it maybe it's a caretaker, a doctor, a nurse, when you're in physical pain, physical suffering? And they see you when you're suffering, and how does the way that you handle that suffering, how does the way that you talk about those things reflect on the joy of the gospel? Maybe it's other people in your industry. There's a lot of flux in the market, a lot of flux in your job, I'm sure. And so you may, that those changes can be difficult. And often the workplace is a great place to have camaraderie through complaining. We have a way of just complaining and joining in. But how do you respond to changes in the market, changes to the value in your product, changes in management or structure in your workplace? Does the way that you talk about those things reflect that you have a greater sense of hope? Because you have a greater sense of hope. As I mentioned earlier, new parents particularly prone to complaining, and we know we've felt that ourselves, that your life has changed in a big way, and you think that there are a lot of things that are harder than they used to be. But in a sense, we have even more opportunities then to explain to the world that we have something else that is a hope that supersedes all of the difficulty that we're in. Because it's in these moments of hardship that we have opportunities to show the world just how valuable the gospel is. So do all things joyfully without complaining, because the world needs your witness. But the grumbling and the grumbling and complaining that we do today doesn't just have an effect on today. It has an effect on the future. So secondly, do all things joyfully without complaining, because the future needs your faithfulness. The future needs your faithfulness. Paul certainly emphasizes our witness to the world right now. He certainly makes that very clear. But he also pushes us to think about the future, to think about the lasting impact of our attitudes. And so the question is then, what sort of impact will your joy or your complaining have on the future of the church? Because Paul says here in verse 16, he tells them to hold fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now think for a moment, in what sense would Paul feel like he had labored in vain? How could Paul say in the future, how could he think that this work that he did in Philippi was useless? Well, to understand this, we have to remember what Paul's calling was. He makes it very clear in Romans 15 what his calling was as an apostle, that he was called to reach new areas with the gospel and plant churches where there hadn't been a testimony before. He says in Romans 15, 20 and 21, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So Paul's goal, Paul's sense of calling, was to establish churches in cities where there hadn't been churches before. And so if you think about that relating to Philippi, he came to Philippi. And we have the account in Acts of how there were new believers. They established a church. And clearly when he writes this letter, they've been doing great work. They're supporting him financially. They're supporting others who are in need. So in what sense would he say that he'd been running, that he could, how could he say in the future that he had run in vain? If the Philippians did not maintain the proclamation of the gospel in Philippi, if they did not pass it on to the next generation, that church would go away. As Jesus talks about it in Revelation, their lamp would be snuffed out, and the testimony to the gospel in Philippi would be gone. And it would be as if Paul had never been there. It would be as if Paul had run and labored in vain. Paul wasn't in Philippi anymore, and so they had to carry on that work. And if they weren't faithful to teach the next generation, then Paul would have run in vain. They were to hold on to the word of life, to the gospel. Paul tells Timothy that his job is that what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is the model that God has given us in the church, that we pass things on to the next generation. And that's what we sang about in Psalm 78. The idea that we have to teach the next generation so they won't forget how good salvation is. They won't forget and grumble and complain, because that's what happened in Israel. They forgot. They didn't teach the next generation. And they grumbled and complained. So the story of the Israelites and their grumbling is a warning to all of us of what happens when we forget what God has done and when we don't teach the next generation. And so if the Philippians failed in this way, Paul would have run in vain in establishing a church in Philippi. So think for a moment what impact grumbling and complaining has on the next generation. You can imagine a family that's part of a church. You have mom and dad, and you have a couple of teenage kids. And Sunday morning rolls around, and mom rousts the kids out of bed, and they're complaining, and they say, we want to sleep in. Why don't we ever get to sleep in? And the mom says, well, I don't want to get up early on a Sunday as much as you do, but, you know, we have to go to church. That's what we have to do. So they all get themselves out of bed, and they get into the car, and they're on their way to church, and they see their friends piling into the car, putting their stuff to go in the car to go to the beach. And the dad says, well, you know, wouldn't it be nice if we could have a Sunday every once in a while to do something fun? And we didn't have to go listen to some guy preach. And if we could just have a day to ourselves, we didn't have to go to church all the time. And they get to church, and there's an announcement that the next Saturday they're going to have an outreach event, and they all need to be there. And they're on their way home, and the mom says, oh, you know, why do we always have to give up our Saturdays for the church? You know, I was wanting to get my work done in the garden, and you know, they just always pick the days when I want to get things done. You can kind of get the picture here. I don't want to keep belaboring the point, but you can imagine, or think for a moment, how likely are those kids going to be to stay in the church? How likely are they going to think, or how valuable do you think the gospel is? If all they hear is grumbling and complaining about how hard it is to be a Christian, they're not going to feel like it's valuable to be there. And obviously the truth of the gospel is salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the core of it. But all of these little aspects of our lives as Christians impact the way that the next generation sees the church and the way that they think about the gospel. So the question is for all of you, not just for parents, how do the children of this congregation hear you talk about being a Christian? About your life as a Christian, about the value of the gospel, or the sacrifices that you have to make as a Christian. Well, particularly for you parents, you know that your kids hear you at home. They hear you when you're most relaxed, when you're tired, when you're stressed by the difficulties of life. And in those moments, encourage them to see the joy in the gospel. Encourage them to see how great it is to be a child of God. Despite the difficult circumstances. Don't deny that it's difficult, but point them to Christ and the joy that we have in Him. Because grumbling and complaining can be infectious, but so can a joyful attitude about these things. But if they hear that all the time, that, you know what, work is really hard right now. We have a really difficult job, and I can't, you know, I'm suffering as a Christian because they don't want me to advance, because there's my manager doesn't like the fact that I'm a Christian. These things can happen, and they're real suffering. But if you share with them that you're looking forward to a much greater joy, that's what will be ingrained in their hearts and their minds. If you have events planned as a church, I would encourage you to find jobs for your kids to do. Find them something special that you can look forward to. Talk about it in advance and say, okay, when we have this event, you know, it's going to be your job to hand out these things, or it's going to be your job to help clean up, and talk about the joy of serving together in the church. Or when children have to make sacrifices for being a Christian, whether that's not taking part in some things on the Sabbath, or maybe not going to certain kinds of parties, partaking in certain kinds of things, talk to them about the joy we're looking forward to. The new heavens and the new earth. It's so much better than anything we could get in this life. For you young adults in the congregation, even if you don't have kids of your own, I can tell you as a child who grew up in this congregation, that often children will look up to the young adults in the congregation more than they will to their parents. They may not want to be like their parents very much, but they'll want to be like you, the young people, because they'll think, oh, you know, these guys, they have it together, and I want to be like them. So you have an opportunity to show them what a life that's shaped by the gospel is, and to tell them about how great it is to be a Christian, and have that be part of what they want to be like. Brothers and sisters, hold fast to the word of life. Hold fast to the word of life in the way that you talk to the next generation. Tell them how great the gospel is. Pass this on to the next generation, because the future depends on your faithfulness. God ordinarily works through His church to pass it on to the next generation. Well, after these first two arguments, Paul saves a more personal argument for last. So thirdly, do all things joyfully without complaining, because the saints share your suffering. The saints share your suffering. Look at how he encourages them here in verses 17 and 18. He sets himself as the example for rejoicing in a time of suffering. He says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He's saying, even though I am suffering for the gospel, this is written by a man who's in prison. Even though I'm suffering for the gospel right now, I am rejoicing. And I want you to rejoice with me. He's saying, if I can rejoice with the sacrifices that I'm making for the gospel, then you can rejoice in your circumstances. This is something that he brings up again later in the book. If you look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Again, this is written by a man who is literally in chains. A man who is at the peak of his ministry. And he was sidelined. Thrown in prison. He'd been in prison for, we think, at least 4 or 5 years by this point. He'd been dragged across the Mediterranean. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been through awful things. And so you can imagine, whatever difficulties the Philippians were tempted to grumble about and complain about, most likely none of them were in prison right now when they received this letter. So you can imagine a member of the church in Philippi, they come to their meeting on the Lord's Day and they get together and they're kind of feeling the pains of life and they're grumbling about what's going on, and they get a letter from Paul. And Paul, the man who had been beaten, who'd been stoned and shipwrecked, all for the sake of spreading the gospel, and he says to them, "I'm rejoicing, and I want you to rejoice with me." So you can imagine how that might sort of put their suffering in perspective. And that's, in the same way, it's helpful for us as believers to remember that we are part of a church across the world that suffers and rejoices together. A church that is made up of people who are suffering all around the world. And nothing puts your suffering and your sacrifices in perspective like understanding what other Christians are suffering and what sacrifices they are making. In Hebrews 11, the writer to the Hebrews talks about all the suffering that God's people had gone through. He says others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Christians throughout history, God's people throughout history have suffered horrible things. And it's not just something, persecution and suffering didn't just happen back then, it happens today. There's a man that was at the seminary with me in Pittsburgh, recently returned to his home country in East Asia to pastor a house church there. And we knew before he went back that there was a very real chance he was going to face active persecution. And since he's been back, we know he's been interrogated and abused by the police on multiple occasions. But going back into that, they knew that was a possibility. But it was so convicting to me and to the other students to see him and his wife rejoicing in the gospel, rejoicing in the joy of salvation, knowing they were going back into this. This was daily life for them. They'd come out of that, and they knew they were going back to that. And it makes me feel pretty foolish about some of the things that I complain about when I think about the suffering that they go through just for being Christians. Knowing what others suffer more than you, it certainly should help put our suffering in perspective. Give us pause about complaining. But there's more to what Paul is saying here. We're also helped not to grumble because we have a common joy with other Christians. So when we think about these Christians who are suffering, other Christians who are suffering, especially when we think about Christians who are very different from us, in all aspects of their lives except for the gospel, we're reminded about the gospel. That is what we have in common. That's a joy that we have in common. That all Christians, whatever we're going through, can say together, "I rejoice, and I want you to rejoice with me," because we can rejoice together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So whenever you're tempted to grumble, when you think about the difficulties in your life, remember these other Christians who are suffering. Remember that they are saying, "I rejoice, and I rejoice with you and want you to rejoice with me." So here are two practical suggestions if you're struggling with complaining, if you struggle with grumbling all the time. Well, first of all, if you hear yourself grumbling and complaining, stop and try to think of what other Christians are suffering right now. Because chances are you can think of somebody who is suffering something worse than you're going through right now. And that doesn't mean that you're not suffering, but it certainly puts your suffering in perspective. You can think of someone who is going through something so much worse. It'll help you to rejoice. Secondly, I would encourage you to, if you feel like you grumble and complain all the time, purposely spend time with people that you see, Christians, brothers and sisters, who don't grumble as much as you do, who have a greater sense of joy in their lives. If you surround yourself with people like this, if you spend your time in the church with people who are rejoicing in the gospel, your own grumbling and complaining will just start to stand out more and more. And you'll see it and you'll hear it yourself more. Because if you're around other people complaining all the time, it just feels normal. But if you're with people who aren't complaining, it's going to stick out and you realize, wow, I kind of sound like I complain all the time. And you can learn from them. You can learn from their example of how not to complain. It's not something that happens quickly, but it's certainly something that God has given us in the church, that we're together in this. We encourage each other in this. And that's one of the ways that we can work and not grumbling, complaining, the ways that we can work at rejoicing. Well, much of the world feels like they must complain. They have to complain. It's unhealthy if you don't complain. You're not supposed to bottle it up. And honestly, that's understandable if you have no joy in the Lord. If you have no real hope in the gospel, then that's understandable, because just bottling it up is not the answer. It's understandable they feel like they have to complain if they don't have salvation in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you have something to rejoice about. At all times, you have something to rejoice about. To do all things joyfully without complaining. By doing this, you will witness to the world about the value of salvation. You will teach the next generation about the joy of the gospel. And you will share with the rest of the church around the world and throughout history who are suffering and rejoicing with you. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, you have been so good to us. You've adopted us into your family. When we were once far away, our sin had created a separation between us and you, but you reached out. We have eternal security in Jesus Christ. But Lord, we do suffer in this world. It is a cursed world that we live in. We still have abiding sin in our hearts. Our bodies are breaking down, and we do suffer. But Lord, as we go about our week this week, especially when we're isolated from our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we're surrounded by complaining, when we're surrounded by the suffering of life, give us a sense of the joy of our salvation. Show us just how great it is that we have been given salvation through Jesus Christ. Set that in our hearts so that it comes to mind. Put your promises in our hearts so those come to mind when we are in difficult situations. Lord, help us to encourage each other in this. We would encourage a joyful attitude in the church so that when the world looks at us, they will see how good a gift you have given us. See how much you have loved us. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.